I want to read to you something that I copied this week, and it's a book review from June 22nd of this year, this summer, right when summer books were coming out. And I'm not sure, I got several book reviews, and some were from the New York Times and some were from the Wall Street Journal. I'm not sure where this one came from, but anyway, this is the review. It's by Jeffrey Trachtenberg, the review is. Summer beach reading season is just beginning, and already several books have broken out from the pack. But the biggest surprise is a blazing attack on God that is flying off the bookshelves, even in the Bible Belt. The book is called God is Not Great, How He Poisons Everything, by Christopher Hitchens. It wasn't expected to be a blockbuster. How many of you know Christopher Hitchens? Wasn't expected to be a blockbuster and initially printed only a modest 40,000 copies. But today, 7 weeks after the book went on sale, there are 300,000 copies in print. Demand has been so strong that booksellers and wholesalers are unable to get copies, and it's been called a dark week in the publishing industry. One experienced publishing veteran suggests that Mr. Hitchens will likely earn more than $1 million on this book this year. This is atheism's moment, said David Steinberger, Perseus' CEO. Mr. Hitchens has written The Category Killer, and we are excited about having his next book. Mr. Hitchens says he focuses his book tour on the states of what he calls the states of the old Confederacy, the South, because he says people in the South are more generous-spirited, and they're really a lot less religious than people really think. Religion is of a particular interest in the South, and I have to turn hundreds away wherever I go. Does this shock you? I read you this because I want you to see that this conflict, this opposition that we are coming to in the Gospels, when the tide starts to turn against the Lord in a vicious and hostile way, is not uncommon, has always been there since the Garden of Eden. We've talked about this so many times, and has maintained and grown steadily and up until the present day. It will never end until Christ comes again to finish this whole thing up, until the final judgment. But there has never been a time since mankind began that there was not this blatant, overt, hostile hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God and His Christ. And you can see it. We've talked about this so many times all through history. When David comes against Goliath, it is not a teenage boy with a slingshot coming against a giant. It is a man of God. It is a seed of the woman coming against the seed of the serpent in the name of the living God. It is always hostility towards God. It is Pharaoh to Moses. Who is this God that I should let His people go? And Satan's kingdom, although it is not, it is a counterfeit kingdom, it is a parasitic kingdom. He just mooches, as we see in this story that Jesus tells, the parable of the strong man. He just mooches off of God's kingdom and binds up the people that Christ has had to come and release from bondage. And He will, although He was definitively and finally defeated at the cross, He will continue until Christ comes again to contest and oppose Christ in every way. And it will come in the form of people. Just as the book review that I just read you, Christopher Hitchens, one of the foremost atheists of our time, it has always come in the form of people. And in this passage, it comes in the form of these Pharisees and the legal establishment of the Jews. But it doesn't matter, as Abraham Kuyper said, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, there is not one square inch of this universe that he doesn't point to and say, this is mine. And that is exactly what he's doing in this passage. This is mine. These grain fields are mine. This temple is mine. This synagogue is mine. These people are mine. And that's what we see in this passage. And it's a tough passage, and it's got some confusing elements in it, but we're going to work our way through it. Matthew has pulled together several things in this passage that the other gospel writers spread out over different periods of time. But this is Matthew groups things this way. This is thematic. It is the opposition as it heats up and is hostile to Christ as he goes toward the cross. And so these Pharisees are opposing him because he is completely contrary to their position on everything. The Pharisees, and we've talked about them briefly, let me just explain it one more time. The two main groups that you see in Scripture, Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sadducees really did not care all that much about Jesus. He just didn't bother them that much. They were sympathetic to Rome. They did a lot of the government work. They were paid. They were secular people. They really didn't have a whole lot to do with him. The Pharisees could not stand him. The Sadducees were very politically motivated. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the people. They were the interpreters of the law for the people, and the scribes were the teachers and the ones who had written the law down. And so when Jesus says to them, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We look at that and we think, well, that's no big deal. They were a bunch of hypocrite sinners. Why would that be a problem? But the Jews in his audience would not have seen it that way at all. They would have been horrified. How could we ever be as righteous as the scribes and Pharisees, they would have thought, because these were the most righteous people they know. And so they had taken the law of God. They had pondered it in every single situation that you could possibly come to in your life as you walk out these doors today. Directions on getting in your car, directions on thriving. We've talked about before with raising our children. If we leave out one thing and they end up dancing on a table in Cancun, it's because we left out that one thing. It's that overarching principle of behavior from the heart that stems from a heart that's right with God. It's that overarching principle of how they behave at a party. A Pharisee would say, you cannot hold a beverage in your right hand. You cannot hold a beverage in your left hand. You cannot stand near enough to a person who has a beverage in their hand to be drinking from a straw out of that beverage. I mean, there would be something that you would cover in every. And so Jesus had no tolerance for that. The heart must be obedient to the Lord. The heart must be changed. And so he just completely overthrows their whole image of obedience. And that's what's going on here. He is coming in and he is paying no attention to their man-made regulations and rules that they have added to God's law, because what he says to them is, you overturn God's law. You ignore God's law because you're so concerned with the things that you have added to the law. And their favorite part of that was the Sabbath. They had 40 pages in the Mishnah of rules governing the Sabbath, the things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, in addition to God's true intent of the law for the Sabbath. You couldn't spit on the ground, because if you spit on the ground, your spit might hit a seed that was laying on the ground. And if your spit hit the seed and the seed germinated and popped up and then sprouted, then you would plant on the ground. You couldn't sew. All tailors were required to sew their needles into their pockets when they went home from work on Friday, because they might accidentally grab a needle and start to sew something on the Sabbath, and that way they would be reminded. I mean, just goofy stuff, you know, silly stuff. And so Jesus is saying, this is so ridiculous, these things that you have added to the law, and it sets aside what the true intention of the law is. Girls, this is the heart of God confronting the heart of these Pharisees and saying, your hearts are so not right with God, and you're trying to make them right by checking off the things that you think you're doing right. Does the Lord delight in sacrifices of that kind? Over and over and over in Scripture, he says, it makes me sick. I want your heart right. I want a law of mercy and love. And legalism is always deadly. It says, I'm going to do just a little bit more for God, and he is going to be so happy with me. He is going to be so pleased. And Christ and Paul in his letter says, you are to obey out of a heart of love, not slavish fear. And so, love is to be the motivation. And that is what Jesus is coming and teaching them about, the real Sabbath rules. And he wants them to understand the true meaning of the law, every law, not just the Sabbath. So when they start to take the grain in their hands, and keep in mind, girls, these men have been with him a while now. They're into their second year. These people probably are hungry. They've left everything. They have no visible means of support. For them to be in service of the Lord on a Sunday and walking through grain fields, they probably needed lunch. They probably were hungry. And so they took the grain. According to the Pharisees, would have been threshing it, would have been, you know, harvesting it, and then would have been preparing a meal by rubbing the grain in their hands. And so they were breaking the Pharisees' traditions and the Pharisees' laws. And so he gives them these object lessons from the story of David, and you read it, of when David goes into the temple, and he and his men are hungry, and they're on a mission. And I thought it was interesting, we talked about this in leaders' meeting, that David was most likely lying about that, because we have every reason to believe he was running from Saul in that instance. But still, it was such an accepted practice that you can clearly see in Scripture that the priest thought nothing of giving him the showbread, because it was a condition of need for the Lord's anointed, someone who the priest was very aware was the Lord's anointed and would have been in service for the Lord had he been telling the truth. But he's saying, and this would not have been lost on them, someone greater than David is here. All through this passage in chapter 12, he is affirming his offices, his priestly office, his kingly office. Someone greater than the temple is here. The Lord created the temple sacrifices to point to me, he's saying, and now I'm here. Someone greater than the temple is here, the priestly office. Someone greater than David is here. The king has come. Someone greater than all of these, the prophet. Someone greater than the prophet is here. And so he's saying, if you had known what that means, that the Lord prefers mercy and not sacrifice, you would understand that the Lord is not impressed by your rules. Sacrifice is you going to church on Sunday morning, sacrificing your time, getting your kids, everybody fighting in the car all the way here, and you going to church on Sunday. Mercy is you taking the time to go across the street and get somebody out of bed and get them dressed and bring them to church with you that you really would never want to spend time with at all. Sacrifice is taking time to do your Bible study. Mercy is living it out with your husband and in your relationships and in your family time. Sacrifice is setting aside an entire day to hold yourself up in your closet and prepare and study for your lecture and say, nobody, nowhere, no way is going to interrupt me today. And having your mom call, and she's really sad and depressed, and you have to put it all aside and go take her to lunch. I learned a lot this week. I'm usually more of a sacrifice person. God says, no, it means nothing to me without the mercy that goes along with it. Sacrifice is serving as a small group leader in Bible study. Mercy is serving your unruly, obnoxious extended family. There is a difference. There is a difference. And so the Lord is here and He is teaching them that, and He is teaching them what the true meaning of the law is, and that it is, and He heals the man with a withered hand that they set him up with, because He is indicating and illustrating for them that it is always the right day of the week to do acts of mercy, to do good to people. And He knows that they have all of these rules, and He turns them on His head, because no matter what it is, the principle is the same. It is always good and merciful to do the right thing from a heart that is not legalistic. And your sacrifices of your Sabbath, He says, mean nothing to me if your heart is not right. Some of you know, most of you know really, that my husband owns a restaurant. He's been in the restaurant business for 34 years, and he works on Sunday. And he did that for many, many years before he was a believer. And now, and I will tell you very truthfully now, because of a job loss and some things that kept him in the restaurant business. We own a franchise, is what we own. And it is, when you're a franchisee, you play by the rules of the franchisor. And so it is open on Sunday. And it is not something that we're happy about. And it is something that we're, it's a constant point of prayer. And we're not going to go into that now, because that's not what we're here to talk about. And also because this passage, the sting of this passage, is not about the Sabbath. It is about legalism. It's not about what God truly ordains for the Sabbath, and I'll be the first to get on my knees before you on that one. But what I want to tell you is that on Sunday morning, they have set aside 6 little parking places outside their restaurant. That's all of the 20 that they normally have. And he's surrounded by churches. And, you know, there's just churches everywhere, and they park all over that parking area, and the churches, you know, the church people park, and that's great. And sometimes they come eat later after church, but for the most part, it takes all those parking places. So about 3 weeks ago, and he said, this is not a man who would walk out and say, get your car out of my parking place, can't you see my cone? This is a very gentle person. And so a man got out of his car. Of course, everybody, the cones were out. Everybody had parked like they always do, you know, all over his cones. And squashed some of them, you know. And he got out, and he just had me walking out, and a man got out of his car and said, how are you doing? And Ray said, well, I'm really doing good, but I'd be doing so much better if I could just have these 6 parking places for my business, because my customers don't have anywhere to park. And the man said, well, maybe you ought to think about closing on Sunday and going to church once in a while. Now, I want to tell you that God is not pleased with a heart that is not merciful, that is doing Sabbath rituals and Sabbath practices. And we do it all the time. And we have that same thing going on around here at our church, girls. Think about that. You know, how many times you heard Skip Ryan stand in the pulpit and say, people, we have got to be good neighbors to these businesses, and we don't park our cars there in front of their places of business on Sunday, and on and on and on. See, that is a pastor with a merciful heart that was teaching mercy and grace. A pastor who knew how much he needed it and how much he wanted us to know that too. And that's what Christ is doing. That's the pastor Christ is. And so he is teaching them to undergird your Sabbath rules and regulations and all your laws and legalism and your rules and regulations with a heart of mercy. And they hated him for that. They hated him for all the reasons for his holiness. They hated him because his authority in his actions and in his life was so much far superior to theirs. They hated him because they were going to lose the bondage that they had on their people with all their rules and regulations. And they didn't like that he would associate with sinners and with women. And they didn't have a category to put him into. And so we have to say, as we say this so many times that their perspective was so different from his. And when our perspective is different from Christ, we have to ask ourselves who's wrong and who needs adjusting. And that's what's going on in our lives so many times when we so prefer the legalism to the grace, because it's just easier that way. It's just easier to be legalistic. And so he is saying, and they don't get grace, he is challenging them on grace. And Christina, my partner, told me that Lexi had a particularly bad week one week. She was 4. And Christina said she had spanked her at least 3 times a day, every day for like 4 days. And finally, after about 4 days, Lexi was really, really good and had 2 or 3 really good days. And she crawled up in Christina's lap. And Christina said, Lexi, you've been such a good girl. You're such a good girl. Isn't it fun to be good? And Lexi said, no, I just don't want any more spankings. That's motivation. That's what we do. Is self-denial fun? Is living righteously fun? Not always. No, it's a struggle. It's a fight. It's that going up the down escalator when everybody else is going down having a great old time. No, it's not fun. It's self-denial. Christ has already been talking about that so many times. He's going to talk about it some more. But these Pharisees are so concerned that if these people have grace in their lives, if they act like you're teenagers, you don't want them to know you're full of grace. They'd do anything. They'd live anywhere they wanted to. That's the last thing you want to know. And that's antinomianism. That's a big fancy theological term for it. Cheap grace. Living any way you want. Living against the law. Because you know that you're saved. And because you know that you're going. And the Bible says no. No. If you know that you're saved, then you will want to obey out of an absolute love of the Lord. We can't say, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want to do, and I can live my faith however I want to. And if my church doesn't agree with it, then I'll just go find a church that does. And that's what they were afraid of. That's what they feared from Christ. These men really were striving for holiness. Many of these men repented and saw the light. We have records in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of Pharisees coming to Christ. Who's the most famous one? Paul. Pharisee. What does he call himself? And Nicodemus. Yes, we in the New Testament, we see him in the book of John. He came, and then later, of course, was participating in Jesus' burial. So he came to while Christ was still alive. But Paul called himself what? Pharisee of Pharisees. Nobody kept the rules better than I did, Paul says. Nobody was more legalistic than I was. And so we adjust our rules to fit our standards. And Paul fought it all the time in the church. New rules, new regulations. And we do it in church today, girls. We will fight over pews in the cushions on the pews. Well, if you put cushions on the pews, it's going to dampen the sound and you're not going to have near enough reverberation in the singing. Well, if you don't put cushions on the pews, you're going to hurt the elderly. They're not going to be comfortable on the hard wooden pews. If women wear pants in church, we're sitting here today wearing pants. It's not. Are y'all unholy or unrighteous because we have on pants? But once upon a time, that was a contention of holiness. Silly things that destroy the body of Christ. Pastor in Kentucky, his name is Petros Roujas, and he is from Greece. Precious man. And he said when he first came to pastor that church in Kentucky, it was very difficult for him because people thought he could not possibly be a Christian because he had wine with his meals. And he said he had the same problem with the women in his congregation because they wore makeup to church. And where he came from, only prostitutes wore makeup. So they had, this misunderstanding. There are issues all over that are legalistic issues. Public school or private school. Are we really a Christian if we let them read Harry Potter? Do we let them go trick-or-treating? All of these things. And we have to learn to keep the main things the main things. That's what Christ is telling them. Whether or not your daughter stays out all night on prom night to go to the party is not the same thing as whether she's born again. We have got to keep the main things the main things. And that's what Christ is telling them here. Trick-or-treat is not the same thing as justification by faith. We must keep these things straight. And Christ is saying, you've got to. I love this. Brian Chappell once asked this question in a sermon I heard. Which is worse, to allow what God prohibits or to prohibit what God allows? He said it's a trick question because they're both equally wrong. And so that's what's going on here. And Christ reminds us that only God gets to set the standards for holiness. Only God gets to say what is right. I had this situation this summer with my precious sister-in-law who's 9 years younger than me, and I have been her mentor all through her child-raising years, and her daughter's a senior in high school this year, and she's having some problems with her. And I found myself, when she came to me wanting godly advice, giving her self-righteous, pharisaical rules that I knew were better child-raising techniques than anything she could come up with. And this woman who was already beat down was just beaten further down by her self-righteous Pharisee sister-in-law. And God just beat me up with it, with the sweet, sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit when we got home. And it's okay now, I'll tell you that. But it is so easy for us to slip into it. It is so easy for us to come at it from that direction. I need to get off this. The grace that is in the law, the grace of God's Word. God has given us His Word. He has given us His law to absolutely give us a path of delight. Psalm 19 says that it is absolutely radiant. It is trustworthy. It is sure. It is the thing that we can count on in a world of terrorism and abortion and drugs and pornography and kidnapping and all the horrible things that are in our culture, that we don't have to rely on our own wisdom. We have God's Word. We have God's law. And it is the path of safety for us. It is the path of delight for us. Why would we not delight in that? Why would we not absolutely delight in God's law? Because legalism cannot save us. Legalism cannot justify us. And that's what Christ is telling them. When I was a young girls' home director, I spent a night in a college dorm where I was teaching a camp, and there were five of us directors. We were all just getting to know each other, and we were laughing most of the night about the silly things that go on in the drill team world and how ridiculous so much of it is. And we said, we're going to write a book. Someday when we're old, we're going to write a book. We haven't done it yet, but we all had a chapter. Everybody had a chapter. My chapter was called Diesel Fuel. When you smell it, you know you're going on a drill team trip. You're going to a football game because there's a big bus, big yellow bus, and everybody's going to pile on it, and we're going to a football game when you smell the diesel fuel. But this one girl, her chapter was going to be about the demerit system, because every drill team has a constitution, if y'all were ever involved, you know. And you get demerits for everything. You get a demerit if you have on the wrong bow. You get a demerit if your hair's falling out, if your boots are dirty, if you're not sitting right in the stands, if your right leg's not crossed over your left leg. You get a demerit for everything that you don't do or that you do wrong. And they're all external things, and they're all in the negative. And her name is Peggy Morey. And Peggy said, and we were talking about how silly the things we focused on, how that we majored on the minors, you know, in the demerit system. And she said, my chapter is going to be on the demerit system, and it's going to be called You Can Get Pregnant, But You Can't Change Seats on the Bus. That's it. That's how we live when we're legalistic. You just add more rules and the behavior will follow. And that's not what happens. We can't do it. We can't get better. And that's what Christ is saying to us in this. The law, though, is good. He did not come to satisfy the law. He has told them already. He came to fulfill the law. And the law is good. The law, there is nothing wrong with the law. And that's what Christ is telling them. It is for your delight. It is precious for you. It is absolutely out of love that you will obey when the grace of God hits you and you get your mind around that. John Bunyan in prison, that famous response to the Anabaptists who were very legalistic, and they said, John, you got to stop preaching grace all the time. When you do that, people are going to do whatever they want to do. Quit preaching God's love. People will do whatever they want to do. He said, no. When you preach God's love, people will do whatever He wants them to do. And that's what Christ is doing. He's here with this law of love and mercy, and He's saying, when they get it, they're going to do what I want them to do. And that's exactly true. Did He stop healing? Did He stop doing the right thing? Of course not. He wasn't afraid of them, though they were plotting His murder. He went right on out, and He healed every single person, we're told, that followed Him. As if to say, in your face, I'm still here to do the right thing, to do the merciful thing. Because the teaching of Scripture is that God sent His Son to do that. That He sent His Son to give mercy and to bring justice to the world. And that's this beautiful prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew inserts in here, because they would have recognized this prophecy. They just would have still not been able to put together the suffering servant passages with this king that they were looking for and who they thought He was. This is called the messianic secret. The fact that God, that nobody is going to take Christ's life for one second sooner than He intends it. It will be on His time plan. It will be on His terms. And so they can plot all they want to, and they do for over 2 years. Nobody's going to get Him before the cross, and that's the messianic secret. Now, as He gets closer to the cross and closer to the cross, it's all no holds barred, and there is no secret. And you'll see that He gets bolder and bolder and bolder in saying who He is. But He's still at this point here in this passage where He's saying, no, don't tell anybody. No, don't tell anybody. Because He has to unveil His mission and what He is really here to do in His time. And at this point, Matthew inserts that prophecy from Isaiah with this pregnant phrase in verse 20. A bruised reed. He's talking about what kind of ministry it will be. He will take care of people. The woman at the well, the Syrophoenician woman, all the bruised reeds in Scripture that Christ ministers to. And if there's a little teeny tiny spark of faith, He just fans it into flame. The Syrophoenician woman comes and she just wants healing for her daughter. And He does not quit with her until He has fanned that into this huge flame of faith in him personally. Are we losing sound? And so this is such an important passage. It's so important because a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, verse 20, until he brings justice to victory. So much meaning in that phrase. So much language. Where's the victory? It's at the cross. Where's the justice? It's at the cross. The cross is his throne. They think they see a king. They think they got some hope here in this son of David. They think this might be the one. And he is not going to stop, God says, my son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved one, until he brings justice to victory. And that is what they're doing here. That's what they're seeing here. And the spirit that I put on him, there's so much in this little prophecy, will keep him in the plan, will protect him, will guard his steps, will keep you idiots from killing him until the right time. We'll do everything possible to carry out the plan and everything that it takes to fulfill the plan until justice is served, to bring justice to the world, because that is what had to happen. Sinful humanity needed a redeemer. And in order for God, girls, that's what John 3:16 is. For God so loved the world that he sent his son to do what? To bring justice, to appease God's wrath, to turn God's wrath from sin away, to pay the penalty for sin that had to be paid, to satisfy the wrath that God had against sinful humanity. That is God's justice. That is why he sent his son. Now bear with me, because this is so important. This is so absolutely important that we get this. In John's gospel, when he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and he talks about the Word was with God and the Word was God. The word with, and I've told you this before, is a preposition that means face to face. They were eternally and forever face to face. This is the beloved of the Father. We skip over that so much that God, this is the beloved Son of the Father that he has sent into the world. Would he do that for any other reason than to redeem a people for himself, for his son? And so he comes as a servant, and he takes care of the bruised reed, he takes care of the trembling and the ones with little faith, but he does this all for a purpose, and it is this. In Romans, read it when you have time, just sit down one day and read chapters 1 through 5. Paul starts out by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, because it, the gospel, is the power of God. And then he just unleashes 2.5 chapters on the sinfulness of man, the universal sinfulness of humanity. This is what's wrong, and this is what's wrong, and this is what's wrong. And he just goes on and on and on, and he ends that whole passage with, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God, no, not one. No one understands God. All have turned aside. All are worthless. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues deceive. The venom of asps is in their mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They are ruined in misery in their path. There is no fear of God. Is this cheery? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And every word the law speaks, that's what Jesus is dealing with here, it speaks to hold them accountable so that every mouth will be shut up for God on judgment day. And by doing the work of the law, no one will ever be justified. And you just read and you read and you read 3 chapters of that. And you go, Paul, is there any hope? Is there any hope? And you get to 5 and there's peace with God. And there's reconciliation with God. Well, what happened between 1 and 5? 3:21 happened. But now, Paul says, a righteousness that you've been striving for by keeping the law, Pharisees, a righteousness has been made known apart from the law. Although the prophets and the law told you about it, he says, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, no distinction for all his sins. It's like Paul's got to twist it one more time. No distinction for all his sin and falling short of the glory of God. He's got to remind him one more time. And are justified by his grace through the redemption that is only in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to turn away his wrath. That's what the word means. To satisfy the wrath of God against sin, because God had to punish sin. Somebody had to pay. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about. He did this, and this is the clincher sentence. He did this. God did this. Put his son on the cross to demonstrate his, what? Justice. Read it. He did this to demonstrate his justice. He will not stop until he brings justice to victory on that cross. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he would not rest until he brought the justice that he needed to be satisfied. His own justice had to be satisfied. And so he kills his son on the cross. His son willingly goes to his death on the cross so that that can happen. Y'all, what does the cross have to do with the justice of God? Everything. Christ on the cross is a demonstration of God's justice. Christ on the cross is a demonstration of God's love. Christ on the cross is a demonstration of God's mercy. It is a demonstration of God. It is a demonstration of what lengths God would go to get us, but He could not compromise one attribute for another. He never can. God cannot forgive sin. He cannot save sinners. Not without His justice being satisfied. And that's what happened on that cross. And that's why Matthew inserts this little pregnant phrase in here to tell his little fresh Jewish readers, let me tell you who this really, really was. And it just can't be lost on us because it wasn't lost on them. And they see him and they call him Son of David, which was the highest kingly title, of course, they could give him because they were looking for him. And then we get to the part, and I want to teach you this one part about the unforgivable sin, because I know y'all want to talk about that, because it's just so fun to talk about it. It's really not. It's so depressing. And so they get to this, and he tells them in this passage, when they're saying this must be the Son of David because he's casting out these demons, and the Pharisees say that's because he's casting them out by the power of Satan. And he looks at them and says, that is the stupidest argument I have ever heard. Now, you know, how stupid could that be? When my kids were little, Marissa would always tell jokes. They're 6 years apart, and she would tell jokes, like not jokes, and she would make them up. And they were so stupid. They all could do that. And she would say, knock, knock. Who's there? Apple. Apple who? Apple got a bug stuck in his eye. And we would all start laughing. And Jeremy would go, she's not funny. That's not funny. I don't know why y'all laugh at that. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And so he would go, that's a stupid joke, Marissa. And he would go, Apple is stuck in his eye. Apple got a bug stuck in his eye. And she goes, you're a bug stuck in his eye. And so that stuck. That stuck. I mean, how ridiculous is that? And so now that is our argument for everything. Well, we still do that to this day. I said to him on the phone last week, you do that thing and you're going to stir up a real hornet's nest. He said, you're a hornet's nest. That's how we argue. And I'm like, that's what Christ is doing here. He's going, what? What? A house? Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself can't stand. It was such a ludicrous argument that Abraham Lincoln used it in the Stephen Douglas debate because he said, you know, come on, common sense tells you that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so Jesus just, you know, he turns the tables on him and he says, and your disciples claim to cast out demons. What's their power? Who are they using? And he tells them, you cannot be neutral. You cannot be neutral. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering against me, but you can't be neutral. You've got to stop this. And then he says, in every sin that is ever committed against me or against God, every sin is forgivable. And he doesn't go into a long thesis or a long dissertation there on sin, but he just says, except for one, there is one, and Hebrews tells us it is the sin that leads to death, and it is the unpardonable sin. And we talk about it, we're worried about it, and we always you know, want to know what it is. It's not unforgivable because it's too big for God to forgive, girls. It's unforgivable because by its very nature, it excludes any possibility of repentance. There is no repentance in the heart of a person who calls evil good and good evil. And in the context of this passage, that's what they were doing. They are saying, God is evil. God is the most evil being that we have ever seen. That if this, in fact, is God. And so future judgments on the heart that God will no longer strive with is a present reality. There comes a day when the day, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. There comes a day when God no longer strives with that person who has absolutely, conscientiously and intentionally and educatedly, deliberately rebelled against God, as Romans 1 says, and says, no, no, I am in full awareness of who you are. I am in full awareness of what you have done or claim to do, but I think it is stupid. I think it is absolutely evil that you would perpetrate that myth on mankind. And I read a blog this week of Piper's where he had written this article and there was a response from an atheist to it. And Piper had said something about unbelievers not coming out of the darkness and into the light. And the response was, don't you mean not coming out of the age of reason and into the magic? It is calling good evil and calling evil good in absolute knowledge that you have done so. Let me read you this from Christopher Hitchens, who wrote the book that I reviewed for you in the beginning, or that I read the review for you. This is his quote from a meeting 2 months ago. Christianity attacks us in our deepest integrity because it says that we would be nothing if we did not yearn for a supernatural dictator called God who has promised to torment me after I die if I don't behave. And if there is a God, and that is Him, I can assure you I do not want that. And I have no respect for anyone who does. And even if they could prove it was true, they would never make me want it. Lest you get so wrapped up in your holy huddle and forget that the people we rub shoulders with and the people we pass at North Park Mall and the people we're standing next to in Nordstrom and the people that you go to school with and all of the people that are wandering around, the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks are one, but there are also these people. There are also people who are absolutely calling God the most evil concoction they have ever seen in their lives, and judgment for that, for rejecting God in that way, is that you get exactly what you want. You don't want Him, Christopher Hitchens says. I don't want Him. Fine, you will get exactly what you want. It is past the point of repentance, and that is what Christ is saying here in the context of what they were doing. Knowing exactly who God is and not wanting and not caring, and whose life story is that? That is Satan's. That is Satan's, and it has been Satan's since he was created. He knows exactly who God is. He knows exactly what God has done. And that is the conflict that our Lord is facing here. And that is what is going on in this passage. And we are going to have to stop. And I am going to just stop. I will tell you that at the end, real quickly, I'm going to go about 1 minute on this. He teaches in that parable of sweeping of the house that's been swept clean and nothing put in it. And I know you talked about this in your groups because it is the word there is literally, and they put it in order, meaning He adorned it. We can decorate our lives. We can trim them up. We can rearrange them. We can add things to them. It just goes right along with the theme that he's been talking about all through this passage. It's the idea of self-reformation, of self-control, of self taking care and adding rules and behavior to our lives, but it's sweeping. It's we've got to get in a new program. It's the reason most women, believe it or not, go to Bible studies. I mean, that's what sociologists tell us, because, you know, we got to do something about this life. It's a mess. We got to clean up this mess. And we do that. See, we wear black because it makes us look thinner, but then when we get older, we don't wear black because it makes us look older, and we can do things to play to our strengths. And that's what Christ is saying here. That's stapling bad fruit, good fruit, to a bad tree. You're just playing to your strength, and no, that will never lead to righteousness, because if it's empty, if it's empty, you won't leave it empty. You are not going to be content with empty. You will run after everything. You will not just worship nothing. You will worship, as they say, everything. And you will run after everything to fill it up. And it will be nothing of Christ and nothing of Christ's Spirit. Ray plowed his mother's garden because, you know, she has West Nile and can't work anymore. Plowed that garden clean as a whistle 3 months ago. Went down there this week. Just got back yesterday. Full of weeds. Full of weeds. Can't be empty, can it? Can't be empty. It's going to grow something. And that's what Jesus is teaching them here. You can't be neutral. You can't be without me. And that's the beauty of justification. That's the beauty of Him hanging on that cross. He didn't just die to pay for our sins, to pay and turn God's wrath away. He gave us His righteousness. And He is giving it to them for the asking. And that's what you fill it with. Only Christ comes to take up residence in that swept clean house. It's always the language of putting it off and putting it on, putting it off and putting it on. God never says, just put all that bad stuff off. Just get rid of those bad habits. Just get rid of those bad things. It is always, you put it off and you put on the righteousness of Christ. You dress yourself. You every day live in the reality of what has already been given you, of the robes that you already wear. And that, my friends, will affect everything about your life. It will change your parenting. It will change your life for you to walk into any situation that you face today or this week or teach your kids to walk in the reality of the gospel. We say it so glibly. We say we got to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. What does that really mean? That does not mean tell yourself every day that Christ died on the cross for my sins. That means tell yourself the aspects of the gospel that fit that situation for that minute, for that day. Christ died on the cross for my sins, and He has given me His righteousness, and included in that righteousness is his fruit of patience. And I can face this unbelievable situation with this very difficult person right now because I stand in the righteousness of Christ with his patience, and that is by his strength what I am going to show in this situation. That's preaching every aspect of it. Will change your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that we are your family and that someday, Father, you will present us. Your Son will come for us and present us. And we will actually be recognizable by you because someday we will look like him. Thank you, Father, for changing us by your words, by your powerful Spirit and your words that you have inscripturated for us and had Matthew write down in this wonderful gospel. Change us with it, Lord. Change us today, starting this minute. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.